I've been asked to read a portion of Scripture, and if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, I will be reading from the second chapter of Hebrews. And so if you would like to find your way to that place, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. While you find your way there, just a brief note. We will be taking the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks. It will be Sunday night, the 28th of August. So 1 week before the long weekend. So put that somewhere in your heart and pray for that particular meeting, that God will help us and meet us there. All right, Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant, or the seed of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen.
Those are good verses. And so we can follow it up with, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, before we do that tonight, let's remember to pray for the young people right back there, and ask God to speak to them. Are they back there? Okay. Let's pray for them. Lord, we ask your help, that you would reach down from the heavens and condescend to move among us by the power of your Spirit. Oh, this is the great thing we ask. We know it. But nevertheless, we do ask it, Lord. Speak to us here tonight, and speak to those children back there. They need to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Tonight we continue our look into that second exhortation that we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Last week we saw that the unknown writer of that letter based his exhortation to contemplate Jesus, or to consider Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 1, he founded that command on New Testament scriptures. Our author's instruction from the Old Testament, as we read them here, falls neatly into two halves. And last week we looked at the first half, And this week we'll look at the second half of chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, like any Jew, and I like to stress this, quotes the Bible. The Jews were people of the book. Christians are people of the book. And I'll just tell you right now, that's the name that Muslims have given Jews and Christians. And so that's something we ought to live up to, being people of the book. So here in Hebrews, verses 10 through 18, we find quotes again from the Psalms, like last week, but also from the prophecy of Isaiah, Psalm 22, verse 22, Psalm 18, verse 17, and Psalm 8, verse 18. I hope you have your Bible out, because we're going to be looking at it. Now, as we read these texts from Scripture, we find that our author uses them to demonstrate the solidarity of the Son of God with humanity. And his humility as he takes on human flesh in order to save mankind from sin and death. What he says in chapters 2, verse 10 through 18, will demonstrate the whole work of the Messiah, in which the following chapters of Hebrews that we'll get to develop and explain. Now, when I say solidarity, what I mean is God, and especially in God in Jesus, does not keep mankind at arm's length. Solidarity with mankind means that he embraces us and takes us to himself. Have you ever been around a person you didn't want to have anything to do with? Probably not. No, probably you have. And what you do is that you either physically keep them at arm's length, or you quite literally stay away from them, or you just mentally and psychologically hold yourself apart from them. Any of you had that experience? Jesus does not do that with mankind. The passages from the Old Testament are so confidently quoted here, and they're so confidently assumed to be messianic that they are quoted as spoken by Jesus himself. The speaker is the Messiah himself. In other words, he tells us of his own solidarity with his brothers in these verses. Listen to what he says about you. Listen to what Jesus says about you. As you read this letter, you should say to yourself, Jesus is talking to me. He's talking to the person next to me. The point of these quotes is that the Messiah himself declares his oneness and solidarity with his people. Now, we'll get to these quotes here in a minute specifically, but let's just begin here in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now, as these words come to us, our author begins a new paragraph, you might say, that looks directly on the subject of the Messiah's death and resurrection. Now, it's a jammed-packed sentence that I just read to you that says that the salvation that was brought about by the Messiah was initiated and conceived by the Creator of the universe. That is Yahweh himself. for it was fitting. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things? It also says that the bringing of many sons to glory would be accomplished by the suffering and the death of the Messiah, as the Messiah perfectly embraced God's will. The idea there is that he perfected the author of their salvation through suffering. This was a Jesus perfectly grasped and perfectly executed what God had for him. Now, I'll continue to reference this truth as it is profoundly put in the well-known text of John 3:16. I have fallen in love with that verse again. I used to not like it. Now, Sharon just looked at me oddly when I said that. Sorry, Sharon, I shouldn't out you like that. She says, shame on you for not liking that verse. Well, it was quoted so much by Baptists, you know. That's kind of how I approached it. But I get it now. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The God of the universe, listen, the God of the universe, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, sends his only begotten Son into the world to suffer, bringing many sons to glory. The same truths, John 3:16 and this text, are syncopated. I don't know if that's a real word, but they are. Look again here at verse 10. Don't you just love the phrase, the author of their salvation? It's as if Jesus sits down and writes a history of, say, Texas or some other place. But with an important difference, Jesus not only writes of the history of our salvation, but he literally creates it and moves the events of this story forward by his suffering and death. Jesus authors the gospel story, you might say. But he is the main protagonist in it. Amazing thing. He's the author of our salvation. Some translators have it reading, he is the captain of their salvation. Anybody have that? You're a reader of the King James, probably. Anybody have captain? Okay. Now, this is a legitimate translation that captures another nuance of the work of Jesus. In that Jesus leads an army of saved sinners. He is their captain, just as David led his band of men in the wilderness in the Old Testament. So let's stop here and contemplate Jesus as Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 tells us to. We are exhorted to contemplate him. So what does verse 10 tell us? God has destined his people for a glorious end. Now, do any of y'all ever read a novel? You probably don't read novels. But you ever read a novel and then decided you'd read the end of it? Nowadays, we watch movies on the evening. We get together and we stream something. I kind of like to go to, you know, go right to the end of the movie and see what happens. And then if I don't like it, I leave Leabeth to watch it by herself. You have a glorious future. This is your end. This is your destiny, glory. Glory is being welcomed into heaven by God Himself. That's enough. Will that be enough for you? We humans who have fallen into the depths of ignominy, of sin, are raised into a world of light and dignity. Because of the suffering of death, the destiny that is before you, in that destiny, you will leave behind all sorrows and tears, shame and degradation. And He will usher in a future that can be only described by the word glory. Now let's go on to verse 11. All of these statements are kind of tied together. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. This sentence in verse 11 is the heart of tonight's text. The many sons and the one son are all of one parentage. That is God the Father. Thus there is a solidarity again with the human race and the Son of God. Here again is an amazing, compact, and thrifty statement. So much is said with so little fuss and no wasted words. The pre-existent, uniquely begotten Son of God is born into the human race, becoming a man in order that He might make sinful man holy. So now as Jesus, from all eternity, has called God Father, men call God Father as well. Now that is amazing. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. There's a unity. There's a solidarity among us with our Savior. But there's more. Jesus is not ashamed to call these sanctified ones brothers. Now this is an elegant way of saying that Jesus proudly embraces us. It's kind of like what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What he means is he's proud of it. But the idea that he is not ashamed to call us brethren has this element to it, that he might rightly be ashamed of us, but he isn't. Now, this is a lot to swallow, the writer of Hebrews would think. So the writer of this letter, as any good Jew would, gives scriptural justification for what he's saying. So he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22, Isaiah 8, verse 17, and again Isaiah 8, verse 18. I'll read it all together. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold the children whom God has given me. Now our writer begins with Psalm 22, verse 22. Now we won't go into it now because of the time. But this psalm is famous. It's that famous prophetic passage which vividly describes the death of Jesus on the cross. Remember when Jesus cried out on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" You remember, "My bones are out of joint." It's all from Psalm 22. The author of Hebrews, I kind of think, expects his readers to be well aware of the early lines of Psalm 22, which speak of the cross. But the lines he quotes from 22 here in Hebrews speak of the victory that comes after his death and suffering, that is, the resurrection. There it has the Messiah, that is Jesus, saying, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise." These lines speak of the resurrection and the exaltation of the Messiah in the heavens. What does our author quote Jesus saying? Well, Psalm 22 has the Messiah speaking in the future, declaring the praises of God to his brethren in the midst of the great assembly of the saved. Visualize this for a moment. The Messiah praises God for his great plan of salvation in the midst of his brethren whom he has saved. Now, there is no place in Revelation or any other account of this happening, but it did. And maybe even goes on today. God, Jesus himself in heaven praises his Father for this great work. That's what it means to proclaim his name. Now, I've never had anybody proclaim my name. But what it basically means is to praise me. My grandkids sometimes proclaim my name. They say, "Papa." But you see the point. The Messiah, the author of Hebrews now, speaks of Jesus in the future, proclaiming God's name in the midst of the brethren. Here again we have the solidarity between the Savior and mankind. Now, the quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 continues with this idea of the prophet, with the prophet quoting the Messiah saying, "I will wait for the Lord," or "I will wait trustingly for the Lord." Again, he's quoting the Messiah in the future saying, "I will wait for God. I will trust in God." Now, how does this text exhibit solidarity with Jesus' brothers? Now listen to me. The faith so gloriously displayed in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews was lived out perfectly by the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus perfectly trusted God the Father. Jesus went before us and lived a life of faith, just as we, his brethren, are called to do now. Jesus lived the life of faith And we look to him that we might live it now ourselves. Let's carefully notice that this verse is quoting Jesus as saying, I will put my trust in him. Now, as Jesus was made incarnate in the earth, this was our Savior's firm declaration. I will put my trust in God the Father. In this, Jesus took on complete solidarity with us. He had to walk in faith just as we must walk in faith ourselves if we are to follow him. Now, as we contemplate Jesus tonight, look at his whole life as a walk of faith, even as he approached the cross. Would you live a life of faith? You may face terrible things in your future, and you'll have to look at it with the eye of faith. I don't know. I hope you don't. I really don't want it for myself. I don't want terrible things in my future. But as we approach each day, if we're to follow Jesus, we'll have to walk in faith. And this is his solidarity with us. He has gone before us, walking that life. Now, the last line of our author's Old Testament quotes is actually the verse following Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. That is verse 18 of Isaiah 8. The prophet tells of the Messiah, again speaking in the future, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. He's just taking little bits of these scriptures. But the same question applies here. How does this text exhibit the solidarity of Jesus with his brethren? Okay, here it is. Here Jesus speaks of those who would be saved as being gifts from the Father to him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Jesus, this was Jesus' own confession concerning his disciples, as we read from the high priestly prayer. Remember that? In chapter 17 of John, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept my word. And you might remember the phrase when Jesus was standing by the lake and addresses his disciples as children. Have you caught any fish or do you have any fish? I don't know. This is a very affectionate reference to Jesus' solidarity with those who follow him. He sees us, you and I, little bits of mankind. What's the stuff that floats around? Flotsam and phloem? Flotsam and jetsam. Steve's more scholarly than I. He's got that down. What's that little bits that floats down the river? We humans that are just little bits of humanity, he now calls us his children. Now that's glorious. There's this solidarity that he owns, that he has with you and I who follow him. Now, having established Jesus' intimate connection with his people, the author of Hebrews now drives the ultimate point of these verses home. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that is Jesus, partook of the same through death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. This is the great movement of this idea of Jesus having a solidarity with us, and he's taking on our, and he dies for us. This is where it's all heading. The purpose of the incarnation is that the Messiah might, and I use each word carefully, paralyze, nullify, and abolish the power and the dominion of death that the adversary, the devil, had over mankind. Jesus came to fix that. Jesus' incarnation put him into the sphere where death was a threat to him, just as it is to every human being. We will see that Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection was the enemy's ultimate undoing. At the resurrection, I'm telling you, I know that the devil said, well, what have I done? For the death and resurrection of Jesus was the devil's ultimate destruction. Verse 16 continues this line of reasoning. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. We're back to angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Listen, men are God's concern. Particularly the men who are in covenant relationship with God, as was Abraham and his descendants. Thus, the incarnation. This is the pivotal statement in regards to angels. But notice how at this point how our author brings into view the entire Hebrew nation when he speaks of the descendants of Abraham. As they are the focus of God's great plan for the redemption of mankind and the devil's ultimate undoing. When God took Abraham out of Ur the Chaldees, this whole plan of God, of the redemption of mankind, commenced. And he used the Jewish people. He even created the Jewish people. The gospel story is a Hebrew story. Have I said this before? It's a Jewish story. All of this will become plain, will become plain in the coming chapters of the epistle. Now in verse 17, our author brings up the great work of Christ as a high priest. And this is what he commanded us to contemplate. Contemplate the apostle and high priest of our confession. As he has become like his brethren in all things. So in this sentence, verse 17, we come to one of the most important words in the New Testament. I don't know how it's translated in your Bible. I have propitiation. What do you have, Steve? Anybody have something else? Everybody has propitiation? Sharon, what you got? Merciful. Good. Perfect. This word propitiation is an all-important word. Now, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, uses the word propitiation in chapter 18 with the parable of the publicans. Remember the parable of the publican and his prayer in this temple? And the tax gatherer, or the publican, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or be propitious towards me, a sinner. Jesus' comment in verse 14 settles the issue to the meaning of the word. This man went down to his house justified. The word translated merciful in Luke is the same word translated as propitious, propitiation in Hebrews. The fundamental meaning is to put away anger or to placate. The abandonment of wrath against an offender so that two people can come to a state of friendship with one another. Now, to be propitiated. And the idea here is two people. Let's just say Lebeth and I. We get really mad at each other, which has never happened. But we do. And someone comes between us and brings us together. And let's just say, like it normally is, Lebeth is right, and I'm wrong. Someone who propitiates this relationship is a person that brings Lebeth into a point of mercy towards me. And so we go back down the road again together. That's what Jesus did in our relationship with God the Father. That's all from good old Leon Morris. Now, when Christians think of the wrath of God, that's what they think of in this idea of propitiation. Jesus dealt with the wrath of God. We've got to be careful here. We don't mean irrational anger. That's how I get angry. But that's not God. Wrath ultimately has the meaning of God's fundamental reaction to sin. That is, He's hostile to it. God will never be... He can't abide it. He's always hostile to sin. But this is it. This is the glory of our salvation. Jesus, as a merciful high priest, put away the anger of God for the sins of the people. This is all going to be brought out in the following chapters. That is the abandonment of wrath, so the state of friendship might be established between God and man. I'm going to read it again. Let's see here. I almost have to just go way over here and get this over here. For Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is all going to be elaborated on as we go forward. But listen, God is no longer... I'm trying to put this carefully and reverently, mad at you because of the work of Jesus. Now that is wonderful. Have you ever had an enemy? Someone that just wanted to do you harm all the time. Well, here Jesus, God the Father, righteously in true justice and all goodness, holds us at arm's length because of our sin. Jesus has brought us together. Now contemplate this for a moment. Jesus has stripped from Satan the one power he had over sinners. As long as man and God were alienated from one another, mankind lived in a constant fear of what? Death. I don't care what anybody says. No one, unless he's just sick, says, I want to die. We naturally avoid it because we live in a constant fear of it. Man can now see death because of what the work of Jesus. Man can now see death as an entrance into heaven and the glory of God. Due to Christ's propitiation, man is now free from the dreadful fear of banishment. That was his due because of our sin. As one of the old church fathers wrote, we have been released from the oppression of that slavery so that we have been delivered from the fear of death. Before we feared and tried to avoid death as the supreme and invincible evil. Now we perceive it as our entrance into glory. Now that's a change of things. Now our passage ends tonight, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The epistle of the Hebrews theme is now... theme as an exhortation is now moved forward here. And our author makes plain the Messiah's ability as a high priest to come to the aid and relief and succor to those who are one tempted. Why? And here we are face to face with the incarnation and mankind's solidarity. Pardon me, the Messiah's solidarity with mankind. Here we are face with it. Jesus was tempted just like us. He has this solidarity with us. And therefore, he's perfectly capable. To come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because he was tempted as well. Now, linguists tell us that the word here, come to the aid, has a medical aspect to it. Have anybody of y'all heard that? It does. Now, my younger daughter, Abigail, is unlike most people. She has no fear of hospitals and the medical profession. I just see doctors as barbarians. I mean, they want to cut and slash and poison and do all kinds of bad stuff. So I avoid them. But here in this text, there's a medical nuance here that Jesus comes to our aid. Now, Abigail, in her early years, before she was even in high school, she had several bouts of kidney stones. This is unusual for a kid. So now when we packed her up in the car and took her to the hospital, when those kidney stones would strike, And she would know that something good was going to happen in that hospital. It's called painkillers. But you know that's carried over into her whole life. She approached all those months in the hospital down in Houston. These doctors are my friends. They came to her aid. In her time of trouble. We should contemplate this. Coming to Jesus is coming to one who understands our suffering, for he has suffered as well. As man, he was tempted and terribly tried. Our Savior has gone before us and experienced human suffering. Trust your all to him. Contemplate him. This exhortation speaks directly to God's people. But I think it has an evangelical nature in its appeal, for it appeals to all of mankind. Consider Jesus. I don't care who he is. We can be so bold as to say to any man, have you considered Jesus? The good news was to go to the Jew first, then to the Greeks and to the Romans, finally to all who are far off, to the teeming masses of mankind. The gospel message is brought to mankind. The Messiah's brethren, who are partakers of this heavenly calling, bring this gospel message to the world, saying, consider Jesus. You don't have to berate anybody. You don't have to, collar somebody. Consider Jesus. It's a very unthreatening approach to evangelism. The appeal is to contemplate him. Consider him as the great apostle and high priest of our confession. As Christians, it is our calling to be set aflame with love for this one, Jesus. And there's no other way to be filled with love for him unless we contemplate him and think of him. As we are filled with love for Jesus, it is only then that we can make an effective appeal to mankind, for them to contemplate Jesus as well. So with that, we'll close this one exhortation. Let's pray. Our only hope here tonight is that somewhere in these words you speak to us. So we take these words, Father, and use them in our life. Father, we would see Jesus, this great one, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Reveal him to us, Father, by the power of the Spirit. We know that the very spirit of prophecy is the testimony concerning this one, this Jesus. So we ask your help and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.